Welcome to the CCF Podcast. We're a campus ministry at Truman State University. This podcast features sermons from our weekly worship services. Thanks for listening.
How are we all tonight? Are we doing good? Shane says thumbs up. My titles are already up there. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or Head Coverings and Breaking Bread, or Silly Corinth, or God is Going Bald Because of Us. Yeah. If you don't know who I am, my name is Emily Halas. I'm one of the student interns at CCF. I'm a graphic design major, computer science minor. I'm graduating in May, which there's a lot of conflicting emotions with that. I'm pretty nervous for this sermon, not gonna lie. I don't fully understand why, but I have this terrible desire to get this right, which in light of all of 1 Corinthians, I realize is not the point. But anyways, enough about me. We have a lot to get through. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, I give this evening to you. Do with it what you please. Amen. We're going to start out by reading literally all of the chapter. So bear with me. Here we go. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. If you find the chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians to be a little bit confusing, you're not alone. I do want to broadly point out that this is a chapter where we start to see 1 Corinthians shifting posture. Whereas before, Paul had been talking about and replying to specific concerns and scenarios in the church of Corinth, he, in the second half, starts bringing it full circle to the first two chapters by reminding the church of the point of everything. It's Christ. Jesus. He is what matters here. And if we can't agree or get this right, good luck getting literally anything else right. I see emotions bubbling out of these pages in the Bible as Paul starts to talk about what he really cares about, but I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Let's quickly break down this first section that's talking about head coverings. Remember that Paul's letter here is responding to people's concerns, so it's very possible that this is a hot topic in the church. People are worked up about this and want an answer from Paul. The beginning of this chapter can feel a little confrontational and controversial because using pretty strong language, Paul makes the case for why women should wear head coverings while praying and prophesying. This is a linear hierarchy argument where every man is the head of woman and Christ is the head of man. In Genesis, man was created from the dust first, and it was only through man that woman was also created. In this way, a head covering serves as a mark of submission to the linear hierarchy. Meanwhile, looking at my uncovered head, I'm like, crap. Then we come across the word nevertheless, and we see the argument shift. Just as woman came from man, so now every man is born of woman. However, even here it is not incredibly obvious because Paul goes on to say that a woman's long hair can act as her covering, which seems to support the linear hierarchy even though it goes against the head coverings. He also offhandedly makes a comment about how it is a disgrace for men to have long hair, and I'm like, double crap. Here I am with an uncovered head and dating a guy who's growing his hair out. This is ironic. God must be tearing his hair out over my choices. At the end of the day, there are two verses that I think are key takeaways from this section. Judge for yourselves, and the last line, which says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. It is this last line that makes me think that this problem happening in the church of Corinth is more similar to petty drama that Paul is slightly annoyed with having to give an answer to. Instead, he gives no answer. All he does is say, I see why you are thinking this way. Here are some other ways to think about it and additional things to keep in mind before we condemn a bunch of people. You guys can figure this out. Stop picking a fight with each other. Like Paul, I don't really want to waste a ton of time talking about this because there are more important things to talk about. If this is something that you are wrestling hard with, I encourage you to take a look at this chapter, do some of your own digging, and judge for yourself. I'm going to get a drink. To get a refresher on this next section, I'm going to revisit parts of verses 17 through 22 talking about the Lord's Supper. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Or, as Derek would say,
are you freaking kidding me?
Are you freaking kidding me? Paul is pretty upset here, and it's for good reason. Before we get into that, I would like to give a quick reminder. The Christian church at this time is trying to do something that arguably no religion has done before in history. It is bringing together very unlike-minded people together from all different cultures and customs into the same room. It is trying to unite people together that, to be quite honest, prefer to be very separate. We have both Greeks and Jews, both rich and poor, both men and women, all coming together, meeting, discussing, encouraging, and challenging each other at least weekly. You know, living life together. This is kind of incredible, and it's no wonder it's proving to be quite difficult. For a long time, people could be exclusively around people just like them and not run into much conflict at all. Or, more accurately, take the easy way out and allow all conflict to become a division between people, further separating them from unlike minds and further narrowing their circle of like-minded friends. Here, in the Christian church, there are clashes left and right, people coming from all sorts of upbringings and perspectives, trying to find some sort of unity amidst it all. This is not an easy thing to do, but Jesus and the Christian church have this crazy idea that maybe it could work. Good thing I don't struggle with something as clicky as divisions. I definitely don't let disagreements in what people wear, what movies people watch, what parties people go to, how to worship, how to pray, how to preach, and how to read the Bible affect my relationship with them. Silly Corinth. Anyways, this particular problem in the Church of Corinth is about division in economic classes, and is especially rubbing Paul the wrong way. Communion in its first practice and often involved an entire feast called agape feast, agape meaning sacrificial love. N.T. Wright explains that this chapter might be referencing a cultural practice that was common. Many rich people in the ancient world prided themselves on showing hospitality to those less well off, but they often did so in a way which let the others know they were inferior and even made them feel ashamed. Sometimes they had a small main dining room for themselves and their closest friends where excellent food and wine would be served, and another room, or a sequence of rooms, with food and drink of poorer quality. It seemed that in Corinth, the rich hosts whose houses were large enough for a Christian meeting were continuing this social practice at the Lord's Supper itself. This is pretty terrible, and I can't help but be reminded of a past Marty Solomon sermon at CCF called The Parable of the Lost Coin, Sheep, and Son. To greatly paraphrase what Marty had to say, the Pharisees had approached Jesus, who was sharing a meal with thieves, tax collectors, and other infamous people groups, saying, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Marty explains how meals at this time and place was an outward expression that says to everyone watching, "These people sitting here with me were good. My relationship with them is right." Jesus responds to the Pharisees with a parable of three stories, one of them being the story of the prodigal son, which takes on a new weight with the context of the expression of a feast. If this was still the case at the time of Paul's letter, the wealthy in the church of Corinth are refusing to have a relationship with the poor, not unlike the Pharisees. I do encourage you to listen to that sermon. What's most frustrating is not that there are socioeconomic differences that are creating divisions among the church, but that it's the broken body and blood of Jesus that is what's being used to draw these lines. What? Are you freaking kidding me? My first assumption when reading this was, well, this doesn't really pertain to CCF or Truman. We don't deal with socioeconomic division. However, when I went to write this down, I suddenly became very nervous about getting into specifics, and it made me reconsider. Those of you who happen to maybe grow up in a more wealthy family, do you want other people not to know? Those of you that happen to have grown up in a poorer family, do you find yourself trying to hide that fact about yourself? Are these indicators that maybe this is a source of division among us? Is there judgment about this? Why did I anticipate this being touchy and almost not mention it at all? I don't know. But even if we do have those, we aren't segregating CCF and saying everyone with rich families sit on this side of Violet Hall and everyone with poor families sit on this side. Which? nor are we during communion drawing lines between the people around us, at least not to my knowledge. But whew, we don't have to worry about this, you guys. This doesn't pertain to us. Okay, so maybe communion isn't serving as a marker of division, but there are other practices and systems in CCF that we get caught up in, getting distracted about who should do what and what the system should look like instead of focusing on what it's serving. Something that I can at times struggle with finding unity in is worship. I tend to have certain specific ideas of what I think worship should look like. Differences in approach and style can affect my perception and distract me from actually worshiping God. I realize that this can be a place where I have expectations of people, and those who don't meet my expectations in my own eyes, I can feel a division between. And my instinctive response to that is to avoid them. We put so much pressure on the church to get all of these systems right. The right politics, the right worship, the right way to spend money, to be traditional or modern, charismatic or liturgical. But I often see these things take center stage, and people leave churches because of them. And I don't totally blame them. These things are important to discuss and wrestle with, but this shouldn't be our focus. Again, it's not that we shouldn't have these discussions. It's not that we shouldn't wrestle with how to worship and how there are both good and bad ways to do it. Topics like these are important and no small thing. Additionally, they are not simple. They're complicated. Even something as simple sounding as covering your head is complicated, as we saw earlier in Paul's letter. Ultimately, though, Jesus is our focus. Christ is literally why we're here. Without Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, Christianity doesn't exist. He's really the only reason why the Christian church got started and why the apostles got murdered. Jesus. Since then, nearly 2,000 years ago, we have continued to talk about and hope for Jesus. And here, we are also pulling out our hair about what color to make the spring break shirts. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I want to talk about communion. I think it's one of those things that has lost its magic. Our senses are dulled, and we may not really be aware of the sacredness of it. Because of this, if you're anything like me, you might have lots of understanding about communion with your head, but not with your heart. Tonight, I do not want us to be looking for understanding in the way that we would say, the sun feels good because it provides us vitamin D and serotonin. This is not a matter of the mind, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Nor do I want us to use this sacred act to fuel our addiction to emotions. I want us to hear this with our core in a way where we can create a space in our hearts that is both open to God and does not put any expectation as to how God may or may not choose to fill that space. Does that make sense? Take a breath with me. Every time we take the bread and the wine and hear the words, "This is my body broken for you, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood," Jesus gets down on one knee and says, "I am 100% here." And then he looks at us as if to say, ? When we eat and drink, we are saying, "Yes, I do." We find ourselves then in this engagement period. We are getting married, and we're already committed to each other, already claimed as Christ's. But the wedding has yet to actually happen. Communion is a reminder of Jesus' commitment to us and us committing anew to Jesus. Every time we take the bread and drink the wine and hear the words, "This is my body broken for you, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood," we can wring out all the pain and hurt and shame onto the cross, and Jesus absorbs it in his blood. This past winter break, I became acutely aware of the ugly parts of my heart, which I refer to as my can of worms. Insecurity, shame, fear, grudges, pride, just to name a few. Early this semester, Paul and I visited a CCF alum, Joshua Taylor, and he took us to an art museum to partake in a Visio Divina exercise. This experience was rather stressful for me. First off, I was afraid that my phone with 2% battery life would die on me, which had the instructions for me to follow. I did the practice wrong on the first painting I found, and so then I was speed walking around this ginormous museum looking for another one while also trying not to get lost, and I couldn't find my way out of the European realistic paintings, which I really don't like that much, and was also feeling extremely rushed. When my flustered self finally found another painting, and while I tried to regain my composure and muster up some bites of spiritual truth I could bring back for discussion and have Josh Taylor think I'm smart and how I must have a really deep relationship with God, all I could think of was how ugly this painting looked. I mean, it's just really ugly. It's an acrylic piece. It's just this pile of gross-looking shapes, and they don't resemble much of anything. It was gray and strange and hauntingly hostile. As I meditated on it, I found myself feeling like I was staring my can of worms in the face. This is what I wrote down during this exercise. Static, draining, large slash big. My mind and heart feel static and weird and like I should know what's going on. Contrast, strong, daunting, interesting, ugliness, a mess, dread, wintertime, stress. Look my ugliness slash heart in the face. I feel like it took me too long to find a piece, and I almost did it wrong, and I feel like I'm still doing it wrong, and I feel rushed. I also am being reminded of my disappointment in myself and how little I understand and how dark darkness is. When we all finished and came back together to share, I felt so incredibly heavy with the weight of my can of worms. And then at the discussion table, I am shown this sacred painting. I was undone. I can hardly use words to describe this experience, and it wasn't until hearing Leanne's experience that I could get close to what it was like. Leanne, as a counselor, helps bear the burdens and trauma of all her clients. And she says that every week at communion, it is a time that she wrings out the rag of herself and lets the burden and trauma soak into Jesus. She watches the bread absorb the wine as she dips it in the cup and releases all the hurt to God. I believe that is what I experienced when my eyes fell on our broken and beaten Lord. Communion is a place where we release our internal wars and also release the conflict we run into with each other. Like Leanne spoke about in her forgiveness sermon on spring break, Jesus is ultimately where we go to and wring out ourselves. We cannot carry the weight of inflicted hurt, tense conflict, and tumultuous relationships. We are no savior. Every time we take the bread and drink the wine and hear the words, "This is my body broken for you, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood," we should, in Paul's words, discern the body. Recognize and acknowledge Jesus Christ, and recognize and acknowledge that what Jesus Christ did on the cross and in the grave is the reason why you are standing or sitting right here. And it's the reason why the person next to you is sitting right there. And why that one person on the other side of the room that you disagree with on how to pray or read the Bible or how to approach romantic relationships or just whatever reason gets on your nerves, that they are standing there for the same reason as you. We become connected as one mind, one church, one body in Christ. This is what matters, you guys. God isn't looking at CCF, tearing his hair out, and hoping we cover or don't cover our heads, that we pick this or that worship song, take this or that political side on an issue, or raise our hands in praise, or bow our heads in submission, or have a really long or really short prayer. Honestly, at the end of the day, when Jesus returns, he isn't going to care. A good man, after a long engagement period, who is finally getting married to the woman he loves, isn't going to be like, "You picked chocolate cake and I prefer vanilla." Or, "This color scheme isn't what I had in mind." He's not even gonna care about what song gets played for the first dance. He is simply full of joy and content that he gets to take his bride home with him and share the rest of his life with her face to face. The wedding is meant to serve the marriage, not the other way around. Systems serve. We don't serve systems. I believe communion is something that has lost its magic. Every week, in mundane repetition, we take the bread and the wine and hear the words and drink without any awareness. However, this is the opportunity where we can be intimately aware of the body of Christ and why we are all here. The people next to you, all of CCF, all Christian organizations on campus, every church in the state, the country, and the world that calls Jesus Lord. We aren't just united with CCF as we take communion together as one, but all our brothers and sisters who are alive today, and also all the brothers and sisters of the past 2,000 years who have been partaking in this act of unison ever since Jesus' resurrection, and the future people who will continue to take communion as these generations go past. This is crucial to stay at the center of our attention. It is the foundation where every church is built up from, and so we cannot fail to be united in this. All of Paul's advice and all of his replies and all of Corinthians are constantly reminding people, remember though that everything is from God. Remember that real power is the cross. Remember that we are to be united in all things, and that is to be united in Christ. For we have the mind of Christ. Will you pray with me? Dear Jesus, we are here because of you. Have mercy on us and give us the grace to see you in each other. Amen. Okay, so we're gonna, in talk of all of this communion, we are going to also partake in it ourselves tonight. It's going to be looking very similar to how we do it every Sunday if you come here on Sundays, but it's going to be just a little bit different, okay? I have sheets of paper here that I would like you guys to pick up on your way, but it's going to be like very similar. Everyone will be dismissed to the center aisle. You'll come down, grab a sheet of paper, and then you'll go to one of these corners. We have our communion people coming down as we speak. You'll tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the wine or grape juice. And instead of going back to your seats, I'm going to ask that we stay on the perimeter of Violet Hall. So if you're the first person, you'll go all the way to the back where like Nate Comar is with the gluten-free bread. And we'll kind of fill in and get on the perimeter of Violet Hall, shoulder to shoulder, and then we'll take communion together. And then we will stay there the rest of service. We'll also be doing worship. That will look slightly different, but I will get to that after we take communion. For Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." If you're standing there nervous because you don't agree with or believe the things I just said or have been talking about, don't sweat it. I'm going to ask that you still come down when you are dismissed and just simply pass over the bread and the cup. But do be sure to grab a piece of paper. No shame in that. And we can start communion.